Please pray with me again as we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray the words of Psalm 119, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your Word. And Father, today as we look at the glory of God, would you give us eyes to see the beauty, the fullness, the richness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God, we need your help to do that. So Father, we ask that you'd give it. Not based on our deserving, but based upon your grace, so that you get the glory. So, Lord, we ask this for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Now, this month, we have been commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And actually, Tuesday will mark the actual 500th anniversary of the date that we've been commemorating and remembering. And that was in 500 years ago, on Tuesday, Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, Germany. And Martin Luther's 95 theses, they were 95 objections to the practices and the teachings of the Catholic Church of his day. And in so doing, and in these events, God was using Martin Luther to bring about a rediscovery of the central message of the Bible. A rediscovery of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ that had been lost in the church. How we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. And how our ultimate authority is not the teachings of men, but is Scripture alone. Now, as we look back to these times and events that happened 500 years ago and following, it's right for us to be grateful to God for what he did. I mean, in those years, God was orchestrating people and events to make himself known in ways that greatly benefit us today. In fact, if you ever hear us talk about being reformed, it's pointing back to the Reformation, to the great truths, the great distinctives that were rediscovered during this period. So we look back and we admire the men and the women of this day. We admire the bold stance that they took to stand for the truth of the gospel. And it's right, it's fitting, it's appropriate for us to be grateful for the labor and the sacrifices they made. I mean, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we remember them fondly. But there's one truth that we must keep in mind as we remember them, and that's this. Every one of the Protestant reformers was a normal, frail, fallen, sinful human being. Just like us. I mean, they had their strengths, they had their weaknesses and their failings, their blind spots and their sins, just like we all do. And we can look at Martin Luther's life and see it. We look at his life and we can admire the strength, the boldness, the courage that he had in his stand for the truth of the gospel. But I'll tell you what, his strength and his stubbornness could really work to his disadvantage when he was on the wrong side of an argument. In fact, Martin Luther wrote some stuff that if you'd read it today, it would make you cringe. Now, the most obvious example that's often pointed out with Martin Luther is some things that he wrote about the Jews in Germany late in his life. Now, earlier in Martin Luther's life, as he rediscovered the gospel, I mean, he had hoped that this pure gospel of Jesus would cause many Jews to turn to Christ. And he hoped for that, and he longed for that. And he wrote, arguing, advocating for better treatment of the Jews. But then when the Jews did not turn to Christ in mass as he had hoped, then Martin Luther became hardened and resentful, angry towards them. And near the end of his life, he wrote a pamphlet called On the Jews and Their Lies, and in it, he argued that Jews should be charged under the blasphemy laws that were prevailing at the time, how their synagogues and their houses should be destroyed, and how the Jewish people should be expelled from the area. Now, his attacks on the Jews were not racial, they were theological. It was not because of some racial issue, but it was because they had not accepted Christ. But a few centuries later, Martin Luther's words would be used to devastating effect in Germany in the 20th century. I mean, John Calvin. John Calvin is remembered for his many years of faithful pastoral ministry in the city of Geneva, Switzerland, but that's not what Calvin wanted to do. He longed to get away to a life of quiet life, a retreat away from the busyness of the world, to have this life of scholarship. But in fact, he only reluctantly agreed to stay in Geneva and become the pastor there when a kind of a hot-headed reformer named with the last name of Farel threatened that God would curse John Calvin if he didn't stay in Geneva. And that so put fear into John Calvin that he ended up staying and having many years of faithful ministry in Geneva. But God works in mysterious ways to overcome our sin and our reluctance. I mean, you see the failings of the reformers in that the way that they just accepted the views of their day. For example, in that day, people assumed that the government should enforce theological positions. So many, I mean, including Ulrich Zwingli, who we've looked at, Zwingli from Zurich, Switzerland. This is also true of John Calvin in Geneva and others. They had a part in this and had a part in heretics, people who did not agree with them theologically being executed for their beliefs. And we look back on this now and see that they were shaped by their times in some terrible ways, as are we. The difference is that we can see how we're blinded, but how they're blinded by their times. We can't see it so easy with ourselves. You know, we admire the many Protestant reformers who put their life on the line, who were threatened with the risk of execution or were actually executed, killed for their faith as martyred. We love their bold stand for the truth of the gospel, but they didn't always stand. I mean, Thomas Cranmer, for an example, stumbled. Thomas Cranmer is one of the three primary early Protestant reformers in England, leading the Reformation in England. And there had been a Protestant King Edward, but then the Catholic Queen Mary came to power. And when she rose to the throne, he was threatened with his life. And in that difficult situation, he renounced his Protestant beliefs about the truth of the gospel to save his own life. But later they decided they were going to execute him anyway for his past failings. But then he stood up and he refused to read his previous recantation. Then he boldly stated that he was a Protestant, even if a cowardly one. And when they went to burn him at the stake, he stuck his hand into the flames first, because it was that hand that had signed his recantation earlier. See, these were people, I mean, men and women who were struggling to understand what it meant to faithfully follow Jesus in very turbulent times, in very difficult times, faithfully trying to figure out as best they could amidst their failings and their sin and their doubt what it meant to follow God's word, just like we are. John Knox was a Scottish man who had to leave the country because of persecution, and he went to be with John Calvin in Geneva and stayed there for a stretch of time, and then he left and went back to Scotland to lead the Reformation in Scotland, started the Presbyterian Church. And John Knox explained the Reformation this way, and it gives the right emphasis. He said, God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. So what I want to make sure that we do here is in all of our remembering and our commemoration of the Protestant Reformation, we don't want to glorify any man or woman. Instead, we want to give glory to God alone. And the Protestant reformers would not have wanted it any other way. I mean, in many ways, they knew their failings better than we do. They would have never wanted to point to themselves. They would have wanted us to point to the glory of God alone. And even John Calvin made this explicit in his request for after his death. He asked to be buried in the common cemetery in an unmarked grave. He did this so that his burial spot would not become a pilgrimage site, would not become a relic, would not become an idol. So he opted for no fuss, no gravestone, nothing of that order. He wanted all the glory to go to God alone. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're at the last of our five solas, the last of these 5 weeks of October, looking at the Protestant Reformation. We are looking at the last of the five solas, Glory to God Alone. And the five solas that we've been looking at are justification by faith alone, by grace alone, how our authority is Scripture alone, how we're saved by Christ alone, and how we live to the glory of God alone. And glory to God alone is really the linchpin that holds the other four together. It's the reason for the other four. It is the goal. The glory of God is the glue that holds the other four together. Because justification by faith, by grace, by Christ is true, but why? Well, the answer is that all those solas serve the glory of God alone. If it's God alone who saves people, then God gets the glory. And similar with Scripture alone being our authority, I mean, that's true, but why? Well, again, it's for the glory of God. God is not going to have any rival between His word and the word of human beings or some human institution. Glory is God's alone because it is through His word alone. So today we're not any longer going to be looking at any of the Protestant reformers. Instead, I want us to be captivated by a vision of the glory of God as they were. And I'm going to tell you right now, today you're going to have to work hard, okay? So if you guys can do that for me, do that as your service to God this morning. I want you to listen hard. We're going to be going through a lot of scripture, so it's going to take a lot of work today. But you can do it. With God's help, we can do it. And here's what we're going to see throughout our message today, is that the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ is our greatest gift and our highest joy. Hear that? The glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ is our greatest gift, the greatest gift we will ever receive, and it is our highest, supreme joy. Now, John Calvin said that the whole world is a theater for the display of the glory of God. And what this is saying is that God is intentional in the way that He created this world. He created all of creation for a purpose. God created this world to accomplish something, in order to get something done. And God's purpose in creating this world was to be a theater for the display of His glory. And when we talk about the glory of God is, it's this public display of the infinite beauty and holiness and worth of God. Do you hear that? The glory of God is the public display of the infinite beauty, holiness, and worth of God. See, when God's beauty and His perfection is communicated, revealed, made known, and displayed, God is glorified. And God's glory will fill the earth. See, the world is a theater for the glory of God, and God's glory will fill the earth. Habakkuk 2:14 looks forward to that day. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." See, church, that day is coming when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill this earth, all the four corners, all around the globe, as the waters cover the sea. God created this world as a theater for the display of His glory. Now, in the passage we read a few moments ago, we heard read, Ephesians 1:3-14. What God does is He pulls back the veil. He shows us what happens before time. He shows us how He was writing the script before creation ever took place. And in these verses, we see two themes that are kind of running back and forth, interspersed throughout this passage. The first theme is God's plan and God's purpose. If you will, God's writing of the script for this theater of the world. So God's plan and purpose. And then the second theme is the goal. And the goal is the praise of God's glory, or the praise of God's grace. So I want you to see these phrases that point to these two themes. First, notice the phrases that speak of God's purpose. In 1:4, Ephesians 1:4, we find this phrase. It says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." You see the timeline there? Before the foundation of the world is when He chose us. So when was God's plan put into motion? Before creation, before the foundation of the world. Was God's plan put into motion and written out and planned before Adam and Eve fell or after Adam and Eve fell? It's before. It's before Adam and Eve fell, and we'll come back to that later. Ephesians 1:5, it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption. See, he predestined us. This is part of God's plan. In 1:5, it speaks about later in 1:5, it says, according to the purpose of his will. See all these references to God's plan, God's purposes? In 1:8-9, it says, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. And then lastly, in Ephesians 1:11, speaks of having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So you see those words, God's plan, God's purpose, God's will, God's choosing and predestining his people. These verses speak about God's eternal plan written before the foundations of the earth, which God will bring about. And in these verses, in this passage, I want us to see that there's also this second theme that I talked about. These verses that speak of the praise of the glory of God's grace. Now, if you will, the first set of verses that we looked at, the first set of phrases, point back to God's plan written before the foundations of the world. Now, these second set of phrases I want us to see point ahead to the purpose, to the goal, to what will happen for all of eternity as the goal of God's plan, okay? So look at these phrases that speak of the praise of God's glory and grace. 1:6, Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 1:7-8 says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In 1:12, it says that so that we might be to the praise of his glory. Then the passage wraps up with Ephesians 1:14, to the praise of his glory. So you see these repeated refrains of to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, his grace which he lavished on us. So God has written the plan before the foundations of the earth. And the goal of that plan is for the praise of his glorious grace. Still with me? Now, I want to read through these paragraphs straight through once again, and I want you to listen for these two themes that we've been talking about. God's eternal purpose, God's plan written before the foundations of the earth, and the praise of his glory and grace. So hear the word of the Lord he has given to us. Ephesians 1:3-14. Where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. See, that's God's eternal plan, to display and make known the glory of his grace. And we know that God will accomplish this purpose because God accomplishes all of his purposes perfectly, completely. And God makes this clear to us in the Bible. I want you to see where we base this confidence. I want to give you a few verses really quick. Job 42:2, where Job says, I know that you, the Lord, can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Just make sure we get the point. Which purpose of God's can be thwarted? None. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Not none that he pleases, not some that he pleases. He does all that he pleases. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. See, everything, even wickedness, ends up serving God's purposes. Isaiah 46:9-10, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. One last verse from the passage we just read, Ephesians 1:11, says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So in the Bible, God is not a failure. It's not as if God has some great plans and purposes, but then he doesn't have the power to bring them about. It's not as if God had this perfect plan, but then gave us free will, and then we made a mess of things and thwarted his plans. In the Bible, God made it clear that no purpose of his can ultimately be thwarted, that he will accomplish all his purposes, that he will work all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you hear that? But how? How does the fall of mankind fit into this? I mean, think of it. God created Adam and Eve as very good, the first man and the first woman. He placed them in the Garden of Eden where they had everything they would ever need. God was in their presence. They were living in the presence of God. And God gave them one rule to obey. But rather than trust God's word, they fell for the word of the serpent. Rather than obey God's command, they obeyed the devil. They turned from God and brought sin into the world. And because of their choice of sin, that sin has affected every one of us. See, we are born with sin and rebellion deep in our hearts. We don't have to learn that. I mean, I've seen in social media, sometimes you see this, how racism is not in little children, it's something that is learned. No, no. We're born with it. The hatred, the selfishness, it's in us from the beginning. It's not something we learn, it's who we are. See, this one sin opened the floodgates of our world. And those are floodgates that we have never been able to shut. We can't shut them through education. We can't shut them through a better government. We can't shut them through social planning. There is no scheme that can control the sin that Adam and Eve's disobedience unleashed in the world. All of the sin, I mean, all of the murder, all of the wars, all of the oppression, all of the greed, all the abuse and the using of people, all the destruction, all of the horror, all of the hatred, all of the natural disasters, and all of the man-made disasters. I mean, all of this bad and evil and wickedness in the world entered because of the fall. We've been stuck in this fallen world ever since. So all of this evil and wickedness, how can this fit into God's plan? You ever wondered that? How can this be a part of God's perfect purpose? If God accomplishes all of his purposes, how in the world is this evil world part of it? I mean, if God created this world to be the theater for the display of his glory, it sure seems like he failed. How can all of this sin and wickedness and rebellion display the glory of God? I want us to see that God knew that the fall was going to happen. I mean, it's not as if God created Adam and Eve and, you know, gave them this one command and then he kind of was nervously watching them to see what they're going to do. God wasn't fretting up in heaven when, oh no, the serpent's coming to Adam and Eve and, uh-oh, are they going to disobey? Oh, they did it. God knows all things. So God knew that the fall was going to happen. Okay? God knew it all before he created the world, before he created Adam and Eve. So God could have created a different world or different people or not created at all or something so the fall wouldn't have happened if he didn't want it to happen. But God created this world where the fall did happen. And if God works all things according to the purpose of his will, even the fall has to fit into that. We're left with only two options. One, either God's purposes have failed. Sin and disobedience won, the devil won, and God lost. So either God's purposes have failed or the fall paved the way for an even greater display of the glory of God. And what we're going to see is that the fall paved the way for a greater display of the glory of God by giving him the opportunity to display his grace. Now, according to the Bible, it clearly tells us that it was God's plan to bind all people to sin and disobedience. Romans 11:32, we see this. It says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all." So who consigned all to disobedience? God did. It's part of God's plan and purpose. Adam and Eve, did they have a free choice to disobey God? Yes. Did they? Yes. Is sin their fault and are they responsible for it? Yes. But ultimately, to consign all men to disobedience, it's God's plan. It's part of God's purpose. We see this again in Galatians 3:22. Where it says, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." See, again, scripture imprisoned everything under sin. It was God's doing. But why would God do this? Why would God allow all of this sin and evil to enter the world? Again, in the Bible, God gives us glimpses, an understanding of why he has done this. Romans 9, it delves deeply into the plans and purposes of God. It tells us why God has done this. Hear the strength of these words. Romans 9, verse 22 and 23. Which is, "What if God, desiring," I want you to catch that word, "desiring," "what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Now, these are strong words. And I want to be careful with them, but I also don't want us to turn back from what these words so clearly say. It says here, as we saw, that God desires to show his wrath. So it's not as if God is up in heaven wishing that he had a world where he wouldn't have to show his judgment and wrath. It says that God desires to show his wrath. It's a part of his plan and his purpose. In fact, it tells us here that he has created vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Prepared by whom? By God. What this verse says is that God has created people that he has prepared for destruction. People to receive his wrath. But this is not God's final goal. I mean, in one sense, it's not that God's judgment and wrath is something that he delights in and of itself. He delights in it because it displays something on the other side. It's a step towards the final goal, which we see in verse 23. Look at that again. In order to. So why is God desire to show his wrath? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. See, that's God's purpose. That is God's ultimate purpose here in this world, to display the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, who were prepared beforehand for glory. See, God wants his people to see the riches of his glory. And to make that fully known to us, God wants to show his judgment and wrath so that those who are saved can see how beautiful and glorious the mercy of God is. God's ultimate desire is to display the glory of his mercy and grace. And he created this world as the perfect theater to display the glory of his mercy and grace. Are you still with me? We see the same theme running through the familiar words of Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. And in the first three verses of Ephesians 2, we read those words, how we're dead in our sins and trespasses and sins. We're dead, spiritually, we're dead, without hope. But then listen to the words of verse 4. 4 through 7, these glorious words that follow. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see God's goal of the dead, then alive? Do you see God's purpose behind all that has gone on in this world? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages, for all of eternity, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's goal is to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. God's purpose is to show us the overwhelming, overflowing level of his grace. And we see this immense, immeasurable grace in Jesus Christ. Why in Jesus? Why in Jesus? Because no one could ever do what Jesus has done. And we see this stunning work of Jesus. I mean, from eternity past into present into eternity future, in a few words, a few verses from Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay? So he's telling us to model what Christ has done with his life. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So for all of eternity past, the Son, Jesus, was God in heaven, reigning majestically in the glory of God, his Father. But he did not grasp onto that. Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus was God, fully God for all of eternity past, but he became a man. And he didn't just become any kind of man. He did not become the son of a king living in palaces and riches where everyone served him. Instead, he became obedient to the point. He was found in human form. He was a servant. Jesus lived on the earth as a human being who was poor, who was homeless as an adult without a place to call his own home. But not only that, then he descended down even further. Not just to death, but all the way down to death on a cross. So Jesus, infinitely higher than us, not only came to our level, but to the poorest of the poor. And not only to the poorest of the poor, but dying the worst, most despised, most disrespectful, most demeaning death human beings have ever come up with. Death on a cross. Do you see what Jesus has done? Do you see how Jesus went from fully God all the way to death? Humbled himself even to death on a cross, but that is not the end of the story. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, if we were going to guess what God is like, we would probably imagine him as powerful, right? If we were going to try to guess what God is like, we would imagine and put together that he's the creator. After all of this had to come from somewhere. There has to be someone behind it all. And we would probably figure out that God is a judge who after our lives will hold us responsible. And when you look at all the false man-made religions of the world that are out there, they all have some variation of the parts. There's a powerful God who's a creator who will in the end be our judge. But I'll tell you what, church, we would have never come up with the idea that God is gracious. You don't find the idea of a gracious God except in the message of the Bible. We would have never come up with the idea that God would lay down the life of his son so that we, God's rebellious enemies, could be forgiven. We would never imagine that God himself would pay the cost to overcome the penalty for our sin. A powerful God, a judge, we could all figure that out. But a God who is merciful and gracious towards rebellious sinners like us, no one would have ever come up with that. No one would have ever imagined that there is a God this good. But church, the good news is that the real God, the one true and living God, is this good. His power is glorious to an extent. His authority and rule is glorious to an extent. But the glory of his grace and mercy far outshines them all. The most glorious thing about God is his grace and mercy. The height of God's glory is his grace. So if the fall would never have happened, we would still have a relationship with God. We could. If the fall had never happened, we could still know quite a lot about God, but we would never know the full extent of his grace. We would have had no opportunity to see the immeasurable, vast goodness of God's grace and mercy. But after the fall, God placed us in a situation where we desperately need his grace. After the fall, our only possible hope is if somehow, by some chance, God was merciful. And the good news is that he is. See, our God placed us in a position where we desperately needed his grace and mercy. And then God comes through with flying colors in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful and amazing and extraordinary and glorious God we have. And when we receive this grace and mercy of Jesus, it changes our lives, changes our eternity. And the grace of Jesus is what makes us from dead to alive. It's what turns us from blind into able to seeing the glory of God. And it fills us with the deepest joy that we can ever experience. And that joy and delight in what Jesus has done forth, has done in us and for us, spills forth and overflows in praise. See, the angels, God created angels, and the angels are God's servant. And the good angels have never sinned. They've never disobeyed God. They faithfully serve God. They obey God every time like you or I do not. But they will never, the angels will never experience the grace and the mercy of God like we do. They may understand that God is gracious and merciful in kind of an intellectual sense, but they have not experienced it like we do. Angels do not know what it's like to be lost and then found. Angels do not know what it's like to be dead and then made alive by the grace of God. Angels do not know what it's like to be blind and then able to see. But we do. See, this is why you never see angels singing in the Bible. I mean, I know a lot of the popular culture, the angels are singing glory to God, but they don't speak. They don't sing, they speak. They don't sing, they talk, they declare. And why? They've never experienced the grace and mercy of God. But God's people, the church, we can't help but sing. We can't help but sing because we so desperately needed God's grace, and then he gave it to us. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, leads to deep, spontaneous, wholehearted, impassioned praise in God's people. And this is what we see so vividly described in Revelation 5. Revelation 5 is a vision that God gave the Apostle John of heaven, and it has a lot of symbolic images here, and I don't want us to get distracted by them. I want us to focus at what is right at the center and the heart of Romans 5, which is right at the heart of these amazing words. So listen to what John saw, his vision. Revelation 5. Then John saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scrolls or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. See, there's a scroll, and we need someone who's worthy to do it. And there's never been a man, woman, or child who can do this. No one is worthy. There's no one. And John realizes his hopelessness, and he just starts weeping and weeping, wailing loudly. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Who's it talking about here? Jesus Christ. What's the animal that he's portrayed as here? A lion. A mighty, majestic lion. Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing." What's the animal now Jesus portrayed as? A lamb. "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set out into all the earth. And he went," this lion lamb, "he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals.' Why is he worthy? For you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying, see, the angels are saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Why is this lion lamb worthy? Because he was slain. He laid down his life on the cross for the redemption and the salvation of God's people. That's an amazing God. See, the most beautiful and magnificent attribute of God is his grace, his mercy. And we see this most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus gives us the grace that we need, this grace that we need more than anything else. See, the grace of Jesus, it saves us, and then it satisfies us. The grace of Jesus, it's the means through which we are saved, and it's the goal of our salvation. The grace of Jesus on the cross, perched on the cross, is how we are saved, and it is what we are saved for the praise of the glory of his grace. And for all of eternity, those who believe in Jesus will forever be discovering more and more and more of how rich and magnificent Jesus' grace is. It will never get old. Jesus' grace is a well that will never run dry, church. Our worship of Jesus will get bigger and bigger and bigger. It will grow and grow and grow for all of eternity. But even this is not the end. Because Jesus will not let the glory and the worship come to just him. He will turn and give it to the Father, whose plan and purpose this was from the beginning. Our last two verses today. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27 and 28. Where it says, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. God the Father has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So God the Father is putting all things under Jesus' feet, but not God the Father. He's not putting himself under Jesus' feet. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Glory to God alone. So I close with two questions. Do you see it? Do you see it? Do you see the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Or does it seem like no big deal to you? Boring, dull. Tell you what, if you see it, I want you to give thanks to God because that's a miracle that God has done inside of you. Fallen human eyes and hearts cannot see it. It's a miracle that allows us to see the beautiful glory of God, the radiant glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, not one of us sees it big enough for how it truly is. So we need to ask God's help. And when we turn to God's help, God delights to give it because God delights in another opportunity to pour out his grace. So do you see it? Second question with which we close. What do you live for? What do you live for? Let's pray. Father, I want to close with the words from Psalm 119 that we opened with. The prayer, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your word. Father, give us eyes to see the beauty, the fullness, the rich lavishness of your grace and mercy towards us. And Father, so often our hearts are consumed with filthy money and possessions. So often our lives are lived for silly bucket lists on what we can do here on earth. Father, we're focused on self, 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 self. So Father, forgive us. And give us eyes to see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.